as we read the verses 1 through 10. And then we'll also turn to our canons of Dort, Ephesians 2, the verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of God. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in whom you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we're going to focus our attention this morning especially on the words of verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now let us turn to our canons of Dort, chapters 3 and 4. And we're going to be reading articles 14 and 15 this morning. You can find this on page 108 in the back of your Psalter. Articles 14 and 15. Faith is therefore to be considered as the gift of God, not on account of its being offered by God to man to be accepted or rejected at his pleasure, but because it is in reality conferred, breathed, and infused into him. Or even because God bestows the power or ability to believe and then expects that man should, by the exercise of his own free will, consent to the terms of salvation and actually believe in Christ. But because he who works in man both to will and to do, and indeed all things in all, produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. God is under no obligation to confer this grace upon any. For how can he be indebted to man who had no previous gifts to bestow as a foundation for such recompense? Nay, who has nothing of his own but sin and falsehood? He therefore who becomes the subject of this grace owes eternal gratitude to God and gives him thanks forever. Whoever is not made partaker thereof is either altogether regardless of these spiritual gifts and satisfied with his own condition, or is in no apprehension of danger and vainly boasts the possession of that which he has not. With respect to those who make an external profession of faith and live regular lives, we are bound after the example of the apostle to judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner. For the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us. And as to others who have not yet been called, it is our duty to pray for them to God, who calls the things that are not as if they were. But we are in no wise to conduct ourselves towards them with haughtiness, as if we had made ourselves to differ. So far, reading of our confession. Beloved congregation, when a sinner is converted to Christ, he comes to believe in him, to trust in him, to embrace him and to rest upon him and his atoning work on the cross as the only hope of his salvation. But have you ever wondered where this faith comes from? Where does that faith come from that trusts in Christ, that embraces Christ and all of his benefits? Does it come from ourselves? Is it something that we produce ourselves? Or is it a gift of God? During the past number of weeks, we have been considering together the biblical doctrine of conversion, as that is explained for us in chapters 3 and 4 of our Canons of Dort. To convert means to change. And that's what God does in conversion. He changes us. He transforms us so that before conversion, we are spiritually dead. But after conversion, we are made spiritually alive. Before conversion, we hate God and want to have nothing to do with God. But after conversion, we come to love God and to want to serve God. Before conversion, we delight in and do what is evil. But after conversion, we delight in and do what is good. And so it's a fundamental change, it's a fundamental transformation. And it consists of two parts. Conversion consists of faith and repentance. They are like the two sides of the same coin. And they're very closely connected to each other. Where there is true repentance, there will be faith. And where there is true faith, there will also be true repentance. Now, it's interesting that our Canons of Dort, nowhere in this chapter actually explains either repentance or faith. It mentions them in Article 10, but it doesn't explain them. And the reason for that is because our Canons of Dort is not a textbook of theology. Our Canons of Dort exists not so much to explain, but rather to defend. And in this case, to defend the biblical view of the doctrines of grace over and against the teachings of the Arminians. In fact, our canons, doesn't pay any attention at all to repentance. But it does give some attention to faith, especially in these two articles that we have read together, Articles 14 and 15. And there in those articles, we have the answer to the question, where does faith come from? Does it come from God or does it come from ourselves? And a related question, on whom does this faith come? On whom does God bestow this grace of faith? On all men or only on his chosen ones, his elect? Well, these are some of the questions we want to consider with the Lord's help this morning, and we do so under the theme, the grace of faith in conversion. And we'll see that this grace is, first of all, divinely wrought, and secondly, it is sovereignly bestowed. It is divinely wrought, and it is sovereignly bestowed. Article 14 of our canons deals with the question of where does faith come from? Now, before we answer that question, before we look at how our canons answers that question in light of the Word of God, it would be good for us to just take a moment and to think about what faith is in the first place. What is faith? We hear a lot about faith. We read a lot about faith in the Scriptures. But what exactly is it? How would you define it? How would you explain what faith is? Well, the work's been done for us already. In Lord's Day 7 of our Heidelberg Catechism, we have a definition of faith. And there we confess that true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the Gospel in my heart that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Now, that's a fairly lengthy definition. How can we distill it into its very essence? Well, we can define faith like this. We can say it consists of knowledge. That's the key word in this definition. Knowledge and confidence. First of all, knowledge. True faith is rooted in knowledge. True faith believes certain things. And what does true faith believe? True faith believes everything that is contained in the Word of God. True faith doesn't just pick and choose what it wants to believe and what it doesn't want to believe. It believes everything in the Word of God, particularly the promises of the Word of God. And faith says those promises that are contained in the Word of God are not just for other people, but they are for me personally. And that's the confidence. That's the trust aspect of faith. Faith not only has a certain content, but there's also a trust in that. There's a belief. There's a resting in that. We have a good example of faith in the life of the Syrophoenician woman. Here was this woman who had a daughter who was possessed by a demon. And no doubt she had tried many things to help her daughter, but it was all unsuccessful. And then she heard that Jesus was in the area. And so she came to Jesus and she begged the Lord Jesus to cast out this demon. Now you remember how for the longest time Jesus paid no attention to this woman. He just ignored her. And this woman, she kept crying out after him. She kept haranguing him. She kept pleading with him to please cast out this demon out of her daughter. And the disciples, remember, at one point they got so annoyed that they said to the Lord, "Lord, send this woman away because she's annoying us with her constant crying." And then Jesus turned to the woman. And instead of saying, "Yes, woman, I will do what you ask of me. I will cast out the demon out of your daughter," he said something that could have been interpreted as quite devastating and quite hopeless. For he says to her, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, this woman, being a Canaanite, being a Gentile, she could have deduced from that, well, I guess there's no hope for me at all because Jesus, I'm not a Jew, and Jesus had come for the house of Israel. He had not come for the Gentiles, so I might as well give up and I might as well go home. But she doesn't do that, does she? She cries out all the more. She says, "Lord, help me." And Jesus said to her something even perhaps more devastating. He said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs," implying that she was a dog because she was a Gentile. And then the woman, without skipping a beat, she says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Now that's faith. As Jesus himself was about to say, that is faith. Faith believes the impossible. And isn't that what this woman did? She believed the impossible. She was not one of the chosen people of God. She was not a Jew in terms of the flesh. She had no claim on Christ. Christ was not obligated to do anything for her. And Jesus told her as much, but she doesn't give up. She keeps on asking. She keeps on pleading. She keeps on begging. And in the end, Jesus does what she asks of him. And we read in the passage that when she got home, that her daughter was made perfectly whole. Now, where did that faith come from? That's the question. Where did that faith come from? That great faith of this Canaanite woman, where did it come from? Is this something that this woman produced in and of herself? Did she produce that faith out of her own heart? Or did it come from God? Well, not surprisingly, the Arminians said, oh, this faith comes from her. Faith, they say, is a work of man. They say man, in his fallen condition, apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, possesses both the ability and the power to believe. But he needs help. And that's where God comes in. God gives man that extra push, that little bit of help that he needs actually to believe. God, the Arminians said, offers man the ability or the power to believe, but it's up to man to accept that ability and that power or not. And so they say that faith is both a gift of God and a work of man. See, the Arminians are always trying to inject man into everything so that man can receive something of the glory. But our forefathers saw through this. And you notice what they say in Article 14. Faith is therefore to be considered as the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Now that's what the Scriptures teach, don't they? We read together from Ephesians chapter 2. And in verse 8 and 9 of that chapter, Paul writes, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We're very familiar with those words. Some of us may have them on a plaque hanging up in our living room somewhere. What do they mean? Well, Paul makes it very clear that we're saved not by works, but we're saved by grace through faith. Now, what does that expression, through faith, mean? Well, that further explains the phrase, by grace. It indicates that although grace is the sole source of our salvation, it functions through a medium which is faith. Faith is the means. Faith is the instrument by which grace becomes effective in salvation. And that's what Paul is expressing here. That's why he says, "For by grace are you saved." It must be by grace, because we haven't done anything to deserve our salvation. Salvation is solely by grace, but God makes that salvation effective through faith. Now, what about that next phrase? "That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now you'll find that commentators will differ on the interpretation of that phrase. The question has to do with the word "that" and the word "it." What do those words refer to? Some say they refer to salvation as a whole. So the gift of God then is salvation. But others define it more narrowly. They say that it refers only to faith. That the gift of God is faith. But it really doesn't matter how we interpret this. For even if they refer to salvation as a whole, faith is certainly part of that salvation that God bestows on unworthy sinners. And so therefore, it too is a gift of God. And so our forefathers are quite right in quoting this text as a proof text that faith doesn't come from ourselves. It doesn't come from man. It's not produced by man, but it is a gift of God that God infuses. That's the language that God breathes into the heart of the sinner. Now, why is this so important? You might think this is a kind of a fine point of theology, but it really isn't. This is a really important point. It's crucial that we understand this. Why? Well, for two reasons. First of all, a theological reason. To say that faith has its origin in God and not man, that gives all the glory to God, doesn't it? And isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we desire? That all the glory goes to God. That no part of the glory of man's salvation belongs to us. It all belongs to God. Not only is that what we desire, but that is also what the Scriptures teach. And this is precisely why we have such a problem with Arminianism, because it detracts from the glory of God. It injects man into salvation so that man may receive part of the credit for his salvation, including this whole matter of faith. If you say that faith is something that we produce, well, then salvation is partly a work of man. And therefore, man receives some of the glory for that. But if you say that even faith itself is a gift of God, then God gets all the glory. Do you see the difference? There's a profound theological principle here that we need to be aware of and take note of. But there's a practical reason why this is so important. It's important because this serves as an effective antidote to automatism and easy believism. And that's a problem today. It's a problem in the church. It's a problem also in Reformed churches like ours. We live in a day and an age when many people seem to think that faith, coming to faith in Christ and living out of faith in Christ, that's just a relatively simple matter. You just believe, people say. It's just that simple. But is it so? Is coming to Christ and is living out of Christ really such a simple matter? I submit to you it is not. And why do I say that? Well, because when you go back to the beginning of this chapter, chapter 3, 4, the Canons of Dort, what do we confess there? We confess that man is totally and utterly depraved. And that means that he is spiritually dead. He is in a state of enmity towards God. He hates God. He wants to have nothing to do with God. And so he will be in that condition unless God performs a miracle. And what is that miracle? The miracle is conversion. God must convert us, and only he can do that, because if we are spiritually dead, we can't do it. If we're at enmity with God, we can't do it. So what we cannot do, God must do. And he does do. Through regeneration. God works regeneration. The grace of regeneration. And in regeneration, what does God do? He makes that which is dead alive. And he makes us able to hear and to respond to the call of the gospel as it comes to us through the preaching of the word of God. And that is a miracle. I mean, imagine raising a dead person back to life. Now, Jesus did that. We read of that in the gospels. How impossible that is for us. We cannot raise a dead person back to life. We certainly cannot give spiritual life to that which is spiritually dead. We can't do that for ourselves. We certainly can't do it for others. This is what God must do, and this is what he does do. He regenerates us. And he works the grace of conversion within us, that we change from creatures of darkness into creatures of light. Now we need to be careful here. We should not so emphasize the inability of man and the enmity that man has towards God so as to leave people with the impression that all they can do is sit and wait for God to do something. That's not scriptural. The scriptures nowhere teach that because man is dead in trespasses and sins, that he must just sit there and wait for God to zap him, so to speak. No. The scriptures exhort us to seek, to ask, and to knock. And it's only in the way of us seeking and knocking and asking that we shall be heard. So we need to guard against falling into this trap of passivity. But we should also guard against conveying the impression that coming to Christ and living out of Christ is relatively simple, because, as I've just argued, it isn't simple. It is something that is an amazing miracle of God's grace, that He raises up a dead sinner and makes him alive in Christ. That He overcomes all of that natural enmity in our hearts, and He molds us and He fashions us into the image of the Lord Jesus. So if you're a believer this morning, beloved, you've heard that faith by which you have come to believe in the Lord Jesus, by which you've come to embrace Him and love Him and serve Him, that doesn't come from yourself. It's not something you have done. That is a gift of God. And therefore you can take no credit for it whatsoever. All the glory for your salvation belongs unto Him. Faith is a work of God. It is divinely wrought. But on whom does God bestow this grace of faith? That's another question. We understand that it's wrought by God, but on whom does He work that faith? To whom does He give that faith? That's our second point. The Bible teaches that not everyone has this grace of faith. And that is true. That's confirmed by our own experience. Some of us perhaps have family members who are not saved. They never trusted in Christ as their Savior. Why is that? Well, our Reformed forefathers said that the reason why that is the case is because some are not elect. That's just a fact. We saw the very beginning of this series in chapter 1 of the Canons of Dort that God has sovereignly, out of His own good pleasure, chosen whom He will save and whom He will not save. And so the grace of faith is given only to those whom God has chosen to save. Now the Arminians objected to this, and they said that if God bestows faith only on the elect, then God is indebted to man. God is obligated to bestow this faith on those whom He has chosen. And so they accuse the Reformed of being proud and arrogant, as if to say, God owes us something because He has chosen us, therefore He must work that faith in us. Now, is that true? Well, that betrays a complete misunderstanding of what the Word of God and what our Reformed forefathers taught. Look at Article 15, the very first part. God is under no obligation to confer this grace upon any. So here our forefathers meet the Arminian objection head on. They flatly deny this accusation that God is obligated to bestow this grace of faith on any. He's not obligated to bestow it on any. Why not? Well, because the only way that God could be said to be obligated to bestow the grace of faith on anyone was if man had done something to earn the favor of God. But as we've seen time and time and time again, man has done nothing to earn the favor of God. What does man deserve? He doesn't deserve anything from God. He deserves only God's wrath and his condemnation because man has sinned and he continues to live a life of sin and rebellion against God unless God changes him. And our forefathers understood that. And so they say that God is not obligated at all to bestow this grace of faith on anyone. He bestows it on whomever he pleases, out of free and sovereign grace. Now, when you think of that, and if you're a child of God this morning, and you have that gift of faith, you are trusting in Christ as your only Savior, what is your response to that? How do you respond to that truth? On the one hand, you're humbled, aren't you? Because you know it's not your doing. And so a child of God is one who is a very humble person. He recognizes that he deserves nothing from the hand of God. He deserves only God's wrath. He deserves only God's condemnation. And so he's just humbled before God. And that humility spills out also in his relationship with other people. He's a humble person. But he's also a thankful person. Because when we realize that God bestows that grace sovereignly, and that he, for whatever reason, has chosen to bestow that grace upon me, who doesn't deserve it, then how our hearts overflow with joy and gratitude to our God. It says there in Article 15, therefore, the person who becomes the subject of this grace, in other words, the person who has this true faith, owes eternal gratitude to God. So rather than obligate God to man, the real teaching of the Scriptures is that God bestows faith only on his elect, and it has the exact opposite effect. It actually obligates man to God. And man realizes that whatever he has comes from God. And so he desires to live his whole life to the glory and praise of God. He wants to give God, that's what it says here, he wants to give God thanks forever. That means to all eternity. That's quite something. A thankful person, a person who's really, really thankful, doesn't just say, oh, thanks very much, and then move on with his daily business. But he can't say it enough. And if you ever wonder what the people of God are going to do in heaven, this is what they're going to be doing. They're going to be thanking God all the time. Thanking God. Why? For the gift of salvation, an undeserved gift that God in his sovereignty bestowed upon me, and it will go on forever and ever and ever. We can never thank him enough, congregation, for this gift of grace. But what about those on whom this grace is not bestowed? Why does God not bestow the grace of faith on others? I mean, you can have a group of people and a minister preaching the gospel, and he's proclaiming the same message to everybody, the same invitation goes out to everybody, the same gospel invitation goes out. Why is it that some do not believe? Why is it that God doesn't bestow that grace of faith on some, even in some cases, many? Well, part of the reason, of course, is that they're simply not one of the elect. God hasn't chosen them. That's absolutely true. We can't escape that. We can't avoid that. That is true. But more than that needs to be said. You can't explain everything in terms of election and just leave it there. The Bible doesn't do that either. And there are some people who do that. And they begin with election and they end with election. Everything is election in between. It's all about election. But you can't explain why some do not believe only in terms of election. Because if you do that, then ultimately, God is the one who's to blame if you go to hell. You just say to God, well, you didn't choose me. That's why I'm going to hell. It's not my fault. It's your fault. So why did then do some not believe? Why do some not have this grace of faith? Well, our forefathers answered that question. Listen to what they say here in Article 15. Whoever is not made partaker thereof, in other words, whoever doesn't have this faith, is either altogether regardless, or maybe translate that better, is altogether unconcerned, or doesn't have an interest in these spiritual gifts, and is satisfied with his own condition, or is in no apprehension of danger and vainly boasts the possession of that which he has not. So if you break this apart, what our forefathers are saying is there are two types of people, two types of unsaved people, two types of people that don't have the grace of faith. First of all, there are those who are altogether unconcerned about spiritual things. So these are people who go to church, they listen to the sermons, they put their money in the collection bag, and they go to the fellowship hall and they have a cup of coffee and they talk, and from the outward appearance they appear to be just like everybody else. They're doing what everybody else is doing. But here's the difference. The Word of God hasn't penetrated. They hear it. They understand it. They understand what is being said. They understand the logical flow and the argument of the sermon, but it doesn't penetrate. It doesn't go deeper. It doesn't affect them. It doesn't change them. It doesn't transform them. It's just words. It goes in one ear and out the other ear. And they keep coming back every week. Not because they want to necessarily, not because they have a hunger and a thirst to hear what God will say to them, because they have a desire and a delight to fellowship with the people of God under the Word of God. That's not why they come. They come because it's expected. It's the custom. That's what they're used to. And what will people say if I don't come? If I stop coming? You see, at the end of the day, these people are unconcerned about spiritual things. And they're satisfied with their own condition. They see no need to change. They're decent people. They're good church members. And so the reason why they don't have that faith, oh yeah, you can say, oh, it's God hasn't chosen me. But more than that needs to be said. It's because you have no desire for these things. Not really. It's because you're satisfied with the status quo. You're complacent. You have no desire to change. You see no need to change. Everything is fine. As they say in Legoland, everything is awesome. So that's one category. But then we see here that there is another category. It is those who claim to have grace, but they are only deceiving themselves. Our canons here speaks about those who boast in the possession of that which they do not have. Now, this is a scary one. These are people who are deluded. These are people who are self-deceived. They claim to know Christ. They claim to have an interest in Christ. They claim to love Christ and to serve Christ, and they're at the table of the Lord every Sunday. But they're deceiving themselves. They don't have Christ. They think they do, but they don't. And why is that? How can we say that? Why is it that, on what basis do we say that they do not have Christ? Because they don't live like a disciple of Christ. You see, they go through the motions of what disciples are supposed to do. Like the other people, they go to church and they listen and they contribute and they do all these wonderful things. But in addition to that, they also claim that they are Christians. But when you look at their life, there are glaring inconsistencies. I'm not saying that a Christian has to be perfect. A Christian will never be perfect in this life, ever. We will always remain poor beggars, sinful poor beggars before the Lord. But there are these glaring inconsistencies. And if you probe into their heart a little bit, you ask them, if we could do that, if we could probe into their heart, what we would find there is a callousness. There's no real love for Christ because they've never experienced their need for Christ. And these are people who are like the church at Laodicea. They also thought that they were alive and that they were rich and they had need of nothing. But Jesus says, I tell you that you're blind, you're poor, you're miserable, and you're naked. That's a terrible condition to be in. But it's a reality. And there are people like that in every visible church of Jesus Christ. So you see, it's not so simple. You just can't say, well, the reason why I don't have this faith is because God hasn't chosen me. Yeah, ultimately, that is the reason, but there is another reason. It has to do not with God, it has to do with you. It has to do with your willingness. It has to do with your receptivity to the things of God and your desire for those things. Oh, do you see that, beloved? You know, we're so quick always to blame God, aren't we? We love to blame God because it gets us off the hook. It's so convenient to blame God, but the truth is that if we're not saved, the fault for that doesn't lie with God. The fault for that lies with us. Either our hearts are hardened against the gospel, or we are living in a state of self-deception before God. Now, does that make us proud if we're not one of those people? Do we go around saying, well, I'm glad I'm not one of those folk. I'm glad I'm not deceiving myself. Or I'm glad I really do believe in Jesus and I really do serve Him. I'm glad I'm not like them. Does that create within us this pride and arrogance? The Arminians said, yes, it does. They said, if it's true that God bestows the grace of faith only on the elect, then those who have that faith will conduct themselves in a manner that is kind of superior. They'll conduct themselves with superiority towards those who do not have this faith. But that's not true. Our forefathers say that when it comes to people who think that they have this faith but don't, it says we are bound after the example of the apostle to judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner. For the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us. And here the point is made that we are not to stand in judgment over other brothers and sisters in the church. We are not to be, and I've actually been in situations where that is the case. There are some churches where you have a small group of people who claim to be believers, and thankfully this doesn't exist so much now in Reformed churches, but it used to be that you would have this very small group of in Dutch they would say bekeerde mensen. People who are truly converted, people who have been truly taught of the Lord. And it could be a very small group in a congregation of hundreds and hundreds of people. And they're the only ones that go to the Lord's Supper. And because they have received this special insight into how the Lord works, that somehow qualifies them to stand in judgment over other people in the congregation. And that if somebody says that they have come to faith in Christ, they had to go to these people and have that verified. That actually happened in Holland years ago. Maybe it still happens. I don't know. And so these people, and I don't say that they weren't true Christians. I'm not saying that they weren't true godly. I'm sure that they were. But the problem is they set themselves up in judgment. They became the judge over who was converted and who was not converted. And this is not how we should conduct ourselves towards others. We're not the arbiters of whether somebody is genuinely converted. We can't look into the heart. We can't judge another person. Only God can do that. We are to take their profession of faith at face value. And we are to address them as brother or sister in Christ. We're not saying that we necessarily believe that they are a real, genuine Christian, but we do that in the judgment of charity. We may harbor, in fact, serious doubts about whether such a person really is in a state of grace, but we keep those doubts to ourselves. And we regard them and treat them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, didn't the apostles do that as well when Paul was writing, let's say, his letter to the Corinthians? Now, the Corinthian church was full of problems, and there were things going on there that make your head spin. And yet, how does Paul address this congregation? He addresses them as saints. He takes their profession at face value. Does that mean that he regarded everybody in that church as saved? No, because later on in that letter, as well as in other letters, in other of his letters, he warns people. And he tells them, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. So there's that searching element that comes out even in his own writing, but he does still address them according to their profession, and we need to do the same. We're not to stand in judgment over others. Now, if the person is obviously not a Christian, and that shows itself in his or her life, for example, when you have somebody who is under discipline by the church and is on the road to excommunication, That's a serious, serious matter. And what happens in a case like that is really when somebody's under discipline and they're on the road to excommunication, it's putting a very big question mark. Again, we're not to judge. We leave all judgment to the Lord. But it puts a big question mark behind that person's profession of faith in Christ. They may say that they're a child of God. They may say that they're a Christian. But their life says something else. And that's why the most pastoral thing you can do for such a person is put that person under discipline. And eventually, if necessary, if there is no true repentance, put that person outside of the church, excommunicate that person in the hope that the person will come to his senses or her senses and repent and turn to the Lord. That's why in our churches we also have a form, not just of excommunication, but also a form of readmission. What a beautiful thing that is when excommunication has its desired fruit. That the person does repent of their sin and does turn to the Lord and confesses that and is restored again to the communion of the church. That's what we hope for. That's what we pray for, isn't it? But in the meantime, we continue to regard that person according to their profession. According to their profession of faith in Christ. Now, when it comes to people who do not have that faith and know they don't have it, our forefathers declare here that it is our duty to pray for them. That's what we need to do. We need to pray for the unconverted in our congregation. We need to pray that the Lord would open their eyes to see the seriousness of their condition, that they might turn unto the Lord and find life in His name. So faith is a gift of God, beloved, and it is sovereignly bestowed. So let me end by asking, do you have this faith? How necessary it is to have that faith. That faith is so crucial. Unless we have that faith, you cannot be saved. As Paul writes, we are saved by grace through faith. Faith is indispensable. We must have faith. Faith is like the open hand that embraces Christ. If you don't have that faith, you've got nothing to embrace Christ with. So it's absolutely crucial that we have this faith. It's by faith that we come to Christ. It's by faith that we live out of Christ. And so if you don't have that faith this morning, go to the Lord. Ask Him, Lord, give me that faith. Work that faith within my heart. And when He does work that faith, then understand that it doesn't come from yourself. It is a gift of God, and therefore show Him all glory and thankfulness. And ask Him to cause that faith to bear much fruit to the glory of God, and to keep on doing that until our Lord Jesus comes again. And then we won't have to pray for the strengthening of faith anymore, will we? Because then faith will be sight. And we shall live and reign with God and glorify Him forever and ever. Amen.